Well, we have recently begun a new series called God's Plan for Giving. In our first study, I read to you what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. So I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Luke chapter 6 as we look again at this verse, verse 38. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." We spent our time in our first study looking at what the Bible says about giving. Because Jesus says here in this verse, give. And we saw that the Greek word here for give, didomai, it simply meant that. It simply meant to give. And we saw that it's used in various ways in the New Testament, for example, of seed-yielding fruit. It's used of exercising diligence in giving. It's used of giving lots. It's used of rendering vengeance. Or it's even used in John 18:22 of those who struck Christ. And it's even used there in Luke 15:22 of putting a ring on the hand. But when Jesus uses this word in Luke 6:38, He uses it, as we looked at last time, with various parts of this grammar. The first part that we saw is that it's used in the present tense. In the present tense, it expresses progression. It expresses a progressive action that is occurring in the presence. In other words, it's continuous action. When he talks about giving here, we are to be those who continually give. And that's the idea. We're to always be generous. We're always to be those who give back. The second part of the structure of that verb there, it's used in the active voice. And the active voice means is that the subject is causing the action on that verb. And what that is telling us is that our giving should be planned. It should be determined. We shouldn't just whimsically come up and, you know, all of a sudden, just because it's announced that we're taking the offering, then all of a sudden we just pull out whatever comes to our mind or whatever we have left in our wallet. But no, it's something that we plan to do. We have it in our hearts. We planned it. We are actively giving. And finally, the third aspect of that verb is in the imperative mood. And the imperative mood is a command. Jesus is commanding us to give. And in essence, in that verse, he's telling us that our giving should be continuous. It should be determined. And it should be the result of obedience to his command. So in other words, Jesus is addressing our attitude in giving. You know, like anything else that we're given in the Word of God, when you're commanded to do something, we can come at it from two different ways. We can come at it with the spirit of obedience, or we can come at it with legalism. And we're always challenged in those manners. The Bible says to give, and we can say, well, I don't feel like giving, or I'm tired. Everybody's always taking things from me. I mean, I've got all these bills, and then we come to church, and they talk about giving. Well, I can interject at this point that we've only talked about giving two times in 6 years. So you're not going to get that from here. And you won't get any sympathy from me. And when we talked about it in such a different aspect than what we're talking about it now. So I think the Lord has brought us to this time and to this place to examine ourselves and examine the issue of giving, especially with this verse, because this verse is teaching sowing and reaping. But the sad thing about this verse is that we have people on the airwaves today that are teaching such a prosperity gospel that we come to verses like this and we kind of cringe because we have to say, well, maybe they're right on some of this. The only part that they're right on when it comes to this is that if you generously give, God will generously give back. It might not be the same amount. It might not be the same thing. And you're probably sitting there saying, yeah, I give real generously and I get it all back in spiritual blessings. What's wrong with that? See, that's the one difference in the prosperity movement versus what is actually being said right here. You're giving because you're generous. You're not giving just so you can get something back. Again, we hear these TV preachers and they'll say, sow into our ministry $1,000 and God will give you back $1,000. Folks, that couldn't be any further from the truth. God decides to give you back all spiritual blessings that amount to billions of dollars. Praise Him for that. You want that. I want that. But understand this, He's only going to give you back what you can be entrusted with, first of all. When I think about things like the lottery and all, and I've never played the lottery, other than somebody brought me a ticket when I was working at this job, and that was their gift. That was their Christmas present from the boss, and they handed out these lottery tickets. And I didn't even know what it was. I was like, "What's this?" And I'm scratching off before I realized what it was. I scratched off everything. I don't know how to play it anyway, so it didn't matter to me. And I had this one lady. She was really serious about wanting to know if I'd give her this ticket. And I'm like, you know, no, I'm going to scratch this off. I just want to see what it says. And then I, you know, just did that. Now, you know, and I think about stuff like that, and I'm thinking, first of all, God wouldn't let me win something like that, is because then I would have the responsibility of all that money. Same as you. And if you can't handle $5 or $10 in your pocket, what are you going to be able to do with $1 million bucks or $20 million? You say, well, I can do a lot of things with that, but you probably can't manage it right. And I've read testimonies of those who have won the lottery, and they regret winning the lottery because of the mess that it created in their lives. God is going to give you what you can handle. And He's going to entrust to you what you can handle. And if you're not good with money, then why would He give you a lot of it to mismanage? Everything that we have belongs to God. There's nothing that we have that belongs to us. We're stewards of that. And so we need to understand, when we look at this section here on giving, Jesus is dealing with the heart. He's dealing with our attitude in our giving. You know, it's sad, but there's probably some or many of you in here that don't give at all. And I'm not saying that from the standpoint of your pastor. I'm saying it from the standpoint of this passage. You have robbed yourself. And not only have you robbed yourself, but you're even being disobedient to God, because God says right there, give. He says right there in that verb, give, imperative mood. Imperative mood is a command. You're commanded to give. You say, well, with rising gas prices, I just really don't have the extra money to give. Forget about those gas prices. Forget about how much it costs when you go to the grocery store, because we're all affected by this. But if you put at the top of your list the priority to give back to God in obedience, listen, He'll take care of everything. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And what are these things? These things, if you look at the context, is the basic necessities, the very things that you need. And again, you know, like I said last week, we had the trouble of separating between wants and needs. We put on our need category things that are really wants, and we wonder why we don't ever get them. It's because they're not things you really need. But in that chapter, He talks about food. He talks about clothing. He says, don't worry about these things. And about three or four times in the chapter, He keeps saying, stop worrying. Money has such an impact in our life that it causes us to do those things, doesn't it? And if you sit back and meditate on that all the time, and you go to work for the whole purpose just to make money rather than going to work to give a quality work for your employer, you miss the whole point. We shouldn't be living every day just for money. We should be living every day to the fullness that God has to offer. The curse was not work. Do you realize that in Genesis? The curse was not work. The curse was is that now Adam would have to work very hard at the sweat of his brow. Again, the issue is your attitude. What is your attitude in giving? We should be teaching our kids how to give. We should teach them that at the very earliest age. Teach them how to set aside every week, as 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2 talks about, to lay it up in store. And the store there is the word where we get thesaurus. It means a treasury. And He's talking about, with the context there, 1 Corinthians 16, it being the church. Lay it up in store. Give it in your giving to the church. Now, before we look at the rest of this verse, I want us to consider a few more things that the Bible says concerning giving. Not only should our giving be in response to need or in response to God's command, it should also be sacrificial, it should be secret, it should be humble, because it is the key to spiritual fruit. I found it very fascinating today when I was reading a few statistics, found out that many pastors do not look at this as a means of spiritual growth for their church. And that just blows my mind, because in Luke 18, He talks about it being an issue of spiritual growth. God will not entrust unto you the true riches if you don't know how to handle the unrighteous mammon. So it is an issue of spiritual growth in how you give, how you handle the resources God's given to you, how generous you are with that, or how you hoard it up. I found it very interesting when I drove out of here last Wednesday night. After preaching the first message on this series, I went up to the gas station to get some gas so I could make it home. And I was driving off, and this guy comes riding up to me on a bicycle. And he wants me to roll my window down. And so I rolled my window down, and he hands me a note. And I thought I was getting robbed, to be honest with you, when he handed me the note. But the note said, "I'm deaf. Can you spare me $2 for the bus?" And, you know, I was thinking, wow, I'm really being tested by this immediately, and it's only with $2. I had $2. I was thankful I had two and not a 20 to have to give to him. But $2, and I gave it to him, and he waved and rode off. And I told that to my wife, and she said, well, maybe you should have did something to scare him to see if he yelled. Then he wouldn't have been deaf. I said, well, I didn't think about that, but I just thought, well, I'd already set up here that, you know, somebody comes up to me, I want to help them if I can. And the Lord allowed me to do that. So I thought, wow, that was an interesting test. Because my first inclination was when he rode up and he wanted me to roll the window down, I was wanting to go and just drive off. But no, I did roll my window down and just trust the Lord. You know, we noted last time that God owns everything. And we are just stewards. We are His managers. And there are three passages I want you to look at that just talk about this. You can look at the screen if you'd like. But the first one is Psalm 24 and verse 1. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Now, that pretty much covers everything, doesn't it? And then Leviticus 25:23 says, "The land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me." You're just strangers. This is mine. This is not yours, God says. And the last one, and the one we read last time, was Haggai 2:8, which says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." See, it all belongs to Him. It's His. And according to Deuteronomy 8:18, He is the one who gives you the power to make wealth. If anybody has what we would consider wealth, riches, maybe you have a little bit more or a lot more than others that are in here, it's only because God has given that to you. And as I said a while ago, with that comes much responsibility, doesn't it? The more you have, the more responsibility comes with it. It's not just that you go out and just spin and blow and everything. And, you know, I used to think about that when I was growing up. And I used to always wonder how come my sister always was hitting my parents up for money. And I was going, man, she just, don't you realize that if you have bills, that money is not yours anymore? And when that paycheck comes in, that is money that is set aside, is dedicated to pay that mortgage, you know, or pay that rent, or pay the electric, all those utilities, all those, that's not your money. You took out an agreement with these companies and you said, if you provide me this service, I will in turn pay you for that service. And so when we're, you know, when we don't pay our bills, that's a poor testimony. You know, I know sometimes we come up late, and I know sometimes we ride out, and I don't really even see a problem with this, because on certain mortgages, you got like a 15-day window. And if you pay on the 12th day, or the 14th day, or the 15th day, it's not late. Is your mortgage like that? Mine's like that. And I use it. But sometimes that happens. But, you know, if it said day one, it's got to be there, and it's going to be late, and yeah. And I just took a look at my credit report, and it looks fine, so all that's good. But see, we got to realize that it's God who gives us these things. It's God who gives it to us to manage. We need to be faithful stewards. We need to be those who are dependable, for lack of a better word. In other words, our giving and our view of giving should be consistent with what the Bible says. Because God is generous, we should be generous. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says, "God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." You ever seen that at the end of the verse? He supplies to us all things to enjoy. And does He not do that? Listen to what Jesus even said in Matthew 7:11. He says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" See, you don't have to worry about your basic needs. God says He'll take care of all that. You just worry about seeking the kingdom. So as we look at this subject of giving tonight, there's three areas that I want to cover. I want to cover the problem of accumulation. I want to deal with the antidote to greed. And then finally, the issues of the heart. Let's look first of all at the problem of accumulation. And there I'm not talking about there being a problem with savings. There's nothing wrong with saving money. In fact, we're told by the experts it's a good thing to do that for when those difficult times come. I had a guy come and talk to me. He was a financial counselor, and I met him up one day, and he came up here and talked to me. And he gave me the whole thing, and it sounded great. I told him, it sounds really good. I said, but you know what? I don't have anything to put aside to do something like this. You know, so that messes things up right there. But let me point out a couple principles when we talk about accumulation. The first one is this. If you love money, you will never be satisfied. Did you hear that? If you love money, you will never be satisfied. Now, even though Bill Gates' net worth was, in 2007, $39 billion, he was not the richest man on earth. Who's the richest man on earth? Solomon. And let's hear what the richest man on earth says about money. Let me have you to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and look at verses 10 through 15. Let's hear what the wisest man on earth and the richest man on earth had to say about money. He says in verse 10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." Did you get that? If you love it, you're never going to be satisfied with it because you're never going to have enough. You're going to always want more and more and more, and more is never enough. Never satisfied. And he goes on to say, "Nor he who loves abundance with its income." This too, he says, is vanity. And he uses that theme all through Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. Emptiness is what the word means. He goes on to say in verse 11, "Would good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There's a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owners to its hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, and then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand." So the obvious conclusion is, why should you set your affections on that which you can't take with you? It would be better to set your affections on eternal things. To set your affections on things that are going to last, that will never go away. That you invest your treasure in heaven. William MacDonald writes, "Wealth does not buy contentment. Profits, dividends, interest payments, capital gains, they whet the appetite for more. And it all appears rather empty." Sometimes we think if we could just, you know, get some things taken care of, that we'd be content. You might be content for a few moments having paid some of those things off, but the problem is that we go back in and build all that back up. I mean, I agree with the experts that if you're not good at using a credit card and you don't pay it off monthly, and then you accumulate all this debt and then you have to get a loan or you know, you have to combine it and so forth to pay all this off, and now you got under one bill, and that might be helpful to you, but guess what? If you haven't dealt with the problem, you're going to go out again with the same credit card or another credit card and build it all back up again. If you don't have the discipline, you know, frankly, folks, in some cases, those things are a curse to us, you know? I know in other means that they're a help, but here's one thing that I have observed over the years, that if I have a credit card in my back pocket, you know, I really don't have to trust God when I've got an emergency. I can just pull out that credit card. I can just hand it to them. Everybody takes Visa, you know, or MasterCard. And I'm not really trusting God, am I? If I can just whip that out. Best thing that many of us could do is pull out a pair of scissors and snap that thing in half. And then write the card company and say, "Listen, take me, you know, close this account. Yes, I owe you some money. I'll pay you that money like I promised, like I agreed to, but close the account." And on your credit report, it will say closed. You know, every time you get something in the mail where on a current credit card, they say, "We've raised your limit." Did you know it changes your credit score? You should write them or call them and say, "Don't change my credit limit. Keep it low. And every time we respond to those offers, the same thing happens. It affects your credit score. And you, as being a young couple, you know, maybe you're renting right now and you hope one day to buy a house. All that stuff's going to affect that. Just keep that in mind. But the thing I want us to see, first of all, that if you love money, you're never going to be satisfied, no matter how much you get. It will never, ever satisfy you. Go to chapter 2. I want you to see, Solomon's already talked about this, and he's actually referred to this as being foolishness. Look at the first verse. He says, "I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness and a pleasure. What does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of his lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself for which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves. And also I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines." What do you have, over 900? "Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom also stood by me. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was," what? "Vanity. And striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." Look with me at 1 Kings for just a moment. Chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. Let's hear, I was reading this earlier, and this just blew my mind. You know, when God asked Solomon, "What would you like for me to give you?" He asked for wisdom, and God said, "Because you didn't ask for riches, I'm going to give you riches." And he gave him wisdom also, and he was the wisest man who'd ever lived. If you look there in chapter 4, look at what his provision was for one day. One day, okay? It's verse 22. "Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl." One day. And then it says, "For he had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tiphsah even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around him. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." My daughter likes this next verse. "Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen." It's amazing what he had. It's unfathomable. I mean, it's just like when I mentioned a while ago about Bill Gates, $39 billion. Is his net worth, and that was in 2007. He'd never spend it in his lifetime. Never. He couldn't. You'd say, "Well, I'd sure try." We can't even imagine some of this, can we? Warren Wiersbe says, "Some people treat money as though it were a god. They love it, make sacrifices for it, and think that it can do anything. Their minds are filled with thoughts about it. Their lives are controlled by getting it and guarding it. And when they have it, they experience a great sense of security. What faith in the Lord does for the Christian, money does for many unbelievers. How often we hear people say, 'Well, money may not be the number one thing in life, but it's way ahead of whatever is number two.' The person who loves money," he says, "cannot be satisfied no matter how much is in the bank account, because the human heart was made to be satisfied only by God. Take heed and beware of covetousness, warned Jesus, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. That's Luke 12:15. He says, first the person loves money, then he loves more money, and the disappointing pursuit has begun that can lead to all sorts of problems. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Psalm 62 and verse 10 says, do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. In other words, the key here is not to pursue it or to acquire it by unrighteous means, seeking after oppression or seeking it after through robbery or stealing. See, he's saying here, if the riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. Keep your heart from being carried away by it. So the first principle is if you love money, you'll never be satisfied. Let me give you a second principle. And here's still talking about the problem of accumulation. The second principle is this. Trusting money is idolatry. Trusting money is idolatry. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:17. He said, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And like Wiersbe says, you know, there are many who love money so much that it's like a god to them. They make sacrifices to it. Their minds and their thoughts are all consumed with it. All they think about is getting more and more and more, and that has now become a god to them. And that is idolatry. When you derive your security from materialism, that is idolatry. It becomes your god. And God says in Exodus 20 and verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And then he says down in verse 15, you shall not steal. Again, talking about money. And then he says in verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You know, you look at what your neighbor has. Maybe you're in a little game with them. You know, they buy something, you go out and buy something. I actually knew two people who did this. Every time one got something, the other went out and got something better. And then he had to go out and get something better than that. And it just went on. It never ended. It was kind of interesting to watch. A little game they were playing. But you know what they both got? Debt. They both got debt from that foolishness. But you know, if you got your heart set on money and you love it, and you're trusting in it, and every day you're thinking about it, every day you're making the sacrifices so you can get it. And what do we mean by that? Workaholic. That's what a workaholic is. All he can do is think about, how can I get more? It's never enough. And that's idolatry. You're trusting in the wrong things. He says there in that passage, he says to Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. See, here's a person or persons who are rich and they have more than they need, and it would be so easy to fix your hope on that, right? And you would think it'd be a little harder if you don't have it barely enough to make it, to fix your hope on that. But you know what? It's just as easy to do the same thing. Because you're thinking, you know, I need this and I have all these needs. And so every day you're thinking about, how can I get more? How can I get more? And you're not trusting God. You know, if there's ever a time in our culture, in our society, to where we need to trust God with what's going on in society when it comes to, you know, rising prices, it's certainly now, is it not? And I tell you all the time, last couple of weeks, you know, we go to the store just like you do. We buy something, come home with two little plastic bags, and that was $50. I know how much it is because we always talk about it. It's like we're just blown away. It used to be, that was, you know, $49. No, $30. You know, it was less. You know, and I know people that, you know, they're talking about now, and I don't know if they went with it, but talking about a 4-day work week. Have you been hearing about that? All because of the gas? And there was a company that we ordered some stuff from, and they told me, they said, it's going to probably take a month for it to get here because of the gas prices, the rising cost of diesel. They don't come in regularly. They have to wait till they get a full trailer load. And I've worked in trucking, and I understand what that means. It's usually the trucker who comes in, they want to come in. They don't want to go back empty because that's money they could have made. So they want to go back with something. Makes sense. So I was like, wow, don't set your mind on getting this in a month or getting this tomorrow. See, we need to heed the instructions that we find in Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Listen to what it says. It says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. It says, cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, I like this, it's gone. Many times have you asked one another, yeah, we still have that money? No, we don't have it. Where'd it go? My parents used to ask me that question, you know, they'd give me allowance. They'd ask me a couple days later when I'm hitting them up for some more money, well, where did the money go? And I always could say is, I don't know. I don't know where it went. It made wings, as it says here. Wealth certainly makes itself wings, and like an eagle, it flies toward the heavens. It just flew off. But he says there, listen, don't weary yourself to gain wealth. One of the things that I had been committed to from the very beginning when God gave me a wife and a family was to be committed to them and spend time with them. And that's one of the reasons why I have my study and all at my house, so I can be there with my family, I can see them and so forth, and they can get me when they need me and I'm not gone all day from them. But you know, when I think about this whole issue of money and wearying yourself to get it and so forth, and I remember one time, you know, looking for this job, and I had this company willing to hire me, and it was it was a particular job that was going to make it where I would be working a graveyard shift every night. And I've done that stuff before, and some of you in here do that. But you know, I kind of wised up and I told him, I said, listen, I think I'll go look for something else. You know, because I got married. I have a wife. I have a family. You know, I like to go to bed at night with my wife laying next to me. You know what I mean? I don't want to have to sleep all day long. When I did the paper route, I did a paper route for the Times Union. That's what you had to do. You slept all day. You got up in the night when nobody was awake. But owls and snakes and frogs. Because that's what I saw every time. And deer. I remember one time I was driving down the road and I pulled out my light to see the deer coming by. And I had it turned the wrong way and I shot myself in the eyes with this bright light. Didn't see anything at that point. But, you know, I learned during that time the human body's not made to be up. It took me 3.5 years to realize that. So I sleep at night, and I sleep next to my wife. And now Nathan's in the middle. You know, we are told, interesting statistic, that only 1/3 to 1/2 of U.S. church members financially support their churches. 1/3 to 1/2. And you have to ask this question, if that's true, where are they spending their money? You'll find this interesting too. I found out that they're spending it on their pets and on their weight loss programs. Listen to this. In 2007, it's estimated that Americans will spend over $40 billion on their pets. Now, you know it's serious stuff when you see a little dog walk down the road with clothes on. Then it says in this survey that it's estimated that by the year 2010, that Americans will spend over $60 billion on weight loss programs. Now, you can read into all that all you want, and I'm going to move right on. John MacArthur writes in his book, Whose Money Is It Anyway? He says, the sin of deriving all personal joy from wealth rather than from God is so unnecessary. If you just remember Jesus' warning, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, Luke 16:13. To serve God, you must obey his command, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, Matthew 6:33. Inherent in both of the preceding admonitions is the truth that Jesus related one attitude toward money by the genuineness of his or her relationship to God. He says if you fully understand that, you will more than likely avoid idolatry or the idolatry of materialism. See, the attitude that's behind accumulation is greed. And what does the Bible give for the answer to greed? Well, let's look at it. Let's consider now the antidote to greed. And we've already heard the answer to the question. Jesus gave it in Luke 6:38. And what did he say was the antidote to greed? What is it? Give. That's the antidote to greed. If you're struggling with greed and covetousness, just start giving everything away. And that will cure it. And if you want to find out if you're full of greed, just look and see what all you hoard. Do you give anything away? Or do you hoard everything? Let me have you to turn to Matthew 19, and I want us to see the example of the rich young ruler. Matthew 19, and look there at verse 16. It says, "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' Then he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?' Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, 'Then who can be saved?' And looking at them, Jesus said to them, 'With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" Let me note a few things about this individual. First of all, if you look there at verse 16, he recognizes that he didn't have something. And what he didn't have, he knew Jesus had. Maybe he heard him speak. Maybe he heard from the crowds who heard him speak. But he knew that eternal life could come from Jesus, so he comes to Jesus so that he could obtain eternal life. Maybe this is a pure motive right here. Some people think, well, this is a work salvation. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. But maybe that he came to Jesus realizing that there was something that he lacked in his life, something that was missing. We all have talked about this before, about that void in our life, right, before Christ. Maybe that's what it was. But he comes to Jesus, recognizing that he didn't have eternal life, and he believed, according to verses 16 and 17, that he could get eternal life from Jesus. And so he comes up to him and he says, "Good master, good teacher." And Jesus responds. And he tells him, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Very interesting thing about this. I don't see anything here that indicates that this young ruler said to Jesus that he wanted eternal life. Is this a situation just like in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, where Jesus answers the very question on his heart that he never uttered with his lips? Look at it again. Someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And the very answer that he gives is an answer that you and I, if we were in seminary, wrote, how can you present the gospel to somebody and you tell them to keep the commandments? They'd flunk you out of seminary. Keep the commandments? And of course, he asked which ones. And if you look there at verses 17 and following, you'll find that as he hears about these commandments, he mentions, "You shall not commit murder," that's number 6. "You shall not commit adultery," number 7. "You shall not steal," 8. "And bear false witness," is number 9. And then, "Honor your father and mother," that's the 5th commandment. And then he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And you know, Jesus mentions that in Matthew 22:39. And so, when he responds in verse 20, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" he is indicating to himself his self-righteousness. I mean, think about that. When you're confronted with the commandments of God, you're told, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall honor your father and mother. There's got to be somewhere in the list where you've come short, wouldn't you say? Maybe you haven't went out and murdered anybody, but we know from Matthew 5 that if you hate someone in your heart, that, Jesus said, is like murdering them. He says here, you shall not commit adultery. And maybe this guy had never committed adultery, but if he looked at a woman to lust after her, according to Matthew 5, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. Because, see, Jesus applies in Matthew 5 the very heart of these commandments. But look, he doesn't even examine himself. He comes to verse 20. All these things I've kept, what am I still lacking? What do I lack? So he was self-righteous. He wasn't willing to examine himself, and if you read the rest of it, he wasn't even willing to give up all that he had so that he could have what he deemed to be the most precious. He says there in verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Don't trust in the uncertain riches. Take what you have, give it to those who have need, and come and follow me. You know, in verses 23 and 24, Jesus instructs his disciples concerning the difficulty of the statement, the difficulty of salvation for those who trust in their riches. And he says there in verse 23, truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. An absurdity. Nothing like that could ever happen. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Here is a person who trusts in his riches. And if you trust in anything but the living God, anything but the Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture teaches that you're not going to heaven. You'll perish when you die in hell. Well, let me have you to look at Luke 12. I want you to notice the example of the rich man that you find there. Luke chapter 12. You're familiar with this. This is a parable here. And it says there in verse 16, in fact, let's back up to verse 13. It says, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come, and take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Let's note a few things about this situation. Jesus tells us that this man was very productive. Craig Keener says archaeologists have found large grain silos on farms where wealthy absentee landowners lived. This man was so rich that he was able to hire people to work his lands, and they would store it in these silos. He goes on to say that the Sepphoris, one of the largest and the most Hellenized Jewish cities in Galilee, is where they have found these places or found these storehouses. He says the image here in the parable is that of a wealthy landowner, part of the extremely small leisured class, generally estimated at less than 1%, who need not labor in his own fields. So he begins to assess what he has. He decides, according to verses 17 and 19, to tear down his barns and to build bigger barns because he had many goods laid up, so he'd have many goods laid up for many years. Now again, there is nothing wrong with saving, but I want you to see the whole issue behind this, according to verse 15, is greed. He's hoarding. And I like what William MacDonald says. He says he could have saved himself the expense and the bother of this tremendous construction project if he had just looked on the needy world around him and used these possessions to satisfy hunger, both spiritual and physical. And then he quotes Ambrose, who says, the bosom of the poor, the houses of widows, the mouths of children are the barns that will last forever. In other words, the needy are always there. And he could have saved himself a lot of trouble just by reaching out to the needy. He had more than he ever needed. More than he ever needed. He also notes, Craig Keener says, many other Jewish texts, they also criticize the self-sufficient person who thinks he or she has it all and does not reckon with death. In other words, I have everything I need. I'm not going to die. I'm going to live forever. I got enough to take care of everything, even death. Well, God has different plans for him, doesn't he? God says to him, verse 20, "You fool. You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" Isn't that what Solomon said? Isn't this what he calls vanity of vanities? You work all your life to get this, and only to not be able to take it with you, and it's left for someone else who didn't labor for it. Warren Wiersbe says, "Covetousness is an unquenchable thirst for getting more and more of something we think we need in order to be truly satisfied. It may be a thirst for money or things that money can buy, or even a thirst for position and power." He says, Jesus made it clear that true life does not depend on an abundance of possessions. He did not deny that we have certain basic needs. He only affirmed that we will not make life richer by acquiring more of these things. Now listen, we look back at Luke 6:38. And we compare what we've already learned concerning the problem of accumulation and greed. What do you think is the real issue? It's the heart. The heart's the real issue. What's the problem of hoarding riches? The heart. What's the problem with greed? The heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Let me talk about the issue of the heart now. And let me give you two principles. The first one is this, very simple. We are to give, not hoard. We are to give, not hoard. That's clear from what Jesus said in Luke 6:38. Let me have you to turn back to Luke 6:38. And that's also clear from the parable of the rich man we just read there in Luke 12. When Jesus says in Luke 6:38, "Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." What did he mean? What did he mean by that? Well, first of all, he had in mind the Middle Eastern grain market of his day. When men and women went to the market, they would put up a large portion of their long flowing robe through their belt, and they would use both hands to form a basket with that. You've done that. You've tried to carry something. You lift up your shirt. And they would take that and fill that pocket that it would create with a large amount of whatever, in this case, grain. And we even find that concept mentioned in Ruth 3:15, which says, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." And so she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and then she went into the city. So you see the custom right there. But the second thing that's going on here is that Jesus is giving us a principle. And what is the principle that he is giving? It's this. Don't miss this. Generosity in giving, it results in greater reward from God. Generosity in giving results in a greater reward from God. God always rewards those who are generous. I know some generous people, don't you? Really generous people. And doesn't it sometimes convict you of your lack of generosity when you're around them? That you say to yourself, "Man, I wish I could be like that." Well, you can. You can be like that. Get your eyes off what you possess. Get your eyes off what's in your wallet or your bank account or your savings account. Get your eyes off credit cards and get your eyes on the living God. What's it say in James? When it talks about us asking for wisdom when we go through trials, it tells us to ask in faith. Then it tells us that He is a giving God, doesn't it? Ask and it will be given to you. God gives liberally and without reproach. That means He doesn't scold you when you ask. He gives you what you need. So we need to understand this principle. Generosity in giving, it results in greater reward from God. Again, the whole issue is the heart. So we need to understand we are to give, we're not to hoard. Second thing I would point out, and it's found in this passage, and we'll finish up this passage and we'll be done. What you sow is what you reap. Now, we hit on this a little bit last time, but I was sharing with you that this is the passage on sowing and reaping. He says there, give, and it will be given to you. And before we look at that, look at 2 Corinthians 9:6, because Paul speaks of this as well. He says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And the word bountifully, it's the word eulogia. It's where we get the word eulogy. It's where we get the word blessing. John MacArthur writes, when a generous believer gives by faith and trust in God with a desire to produce the greatest possible blessing, that person will receive that kind of a harvest of blessing. God gives a return on the amount one invests with Him. Invest a little, receive a little, and vice versa. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. If we sow material things, we reap spiritual treasures of inestimable value. And it's also true that what we keep, we lose. And what we give, we have. Now look back at Luke 6. And I remind you again, the law of sowing and reaping. It's found right there. It begins at verse 36. Look at what he says at verse 36. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Here is the standard. God is a merciful God. Be like Him. And then he says, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. That is the law of sowing and reaping. When you judge people, what do? Judge you back. When you condemn people, what do? Condemn you back. But when you pardon, when you forgive people, most likely they'll do the same, right? Law of sowing and reaping. Jesus says here, when you give generously, it will be given to you. And the idea here, when he says good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, that's the picture of a measuring container in which grain is put in it and is packed as much as possible. They'd even shake it so it would fall down even more so they could put more in it. And then it would just overflow from the container. I like to eat nuts. I'm not a nut who eats nuts. I like to eat nuts. I do act like a nut sometimes. I'm getting off of that because that's nutty. All right? But I'll sit there and I'll eat. I'll get me a can of nuts. And, you know, when I first get them, for some reason, I just shake them up and I get them moving around in there. Make sure nothing's crawling in there. I shake them around and I get the certain ones I like up at the top. Don't know why I do that again. But it's the same idea. You know, you have a container and he says here that if you give, it's going to be given back to you. If you're generous in your giving, it's going to be generously given back to you. And then he says here, it's going to be pressed down, shaken together, running over. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? How good does it sound? Does it sound good enough to change your view of giving? You can't outgive God. We think if we give away what we have, we won't have anything. We think, wow, we got needs. We have bills. We have obligations. And yes, you should meet those obligations. But you know what? You know what we do many times? We sit down with a checkbook or we sit down with our budget, if we have a budget. Most people don't. And you sit down and you go through that and then you're trying to figure out what you're going to give. And you go, well, I got to pay this, this, and this out of this paycheck, so here's what's left over. $10.30. I'm just throwing out a number. Could be more than that. I was talking to a guy, pastor friend, earlier this week, and he asked me what my view was on tithing, and I said, well, it's interesting you're asking me that since I'm doing a series on giving. And I said, I don't think that the New Testament imposes that on the church. I think that the two instances that are given are as examples, and nowhere does it instruct us as New Testament believers to give in that manner. It's always free will giving in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, when you had the giving, it was different percentages that were given to Israel, and it was more than 10%. It was actually 23%. If you go and measure all the different things that they were to give. And I told him, too, I said, you know what I think? I think pastors are lying to churches. They're lying to their members when it comes to this issue. because they're afraid to tell their members to give as God has purposed it in your heart, because they're afraid that the money's going to go down and it's not going to meet the needs in the church. They're trusting the wrong thing. I have listened to pastors deal with these pastors, honestly dealing with this, because I've had to deal with this. I grew up with this whole issue, and I feel like it's a guilt trip that we're putting on the people of God. And we're going to deal with this. I'm not just going to say this and run away. Series is over because I'll be out of town after this. No, we're going to deal with the issue. We're going to see what the Bible says about tithing. And we're going to see what the Bible says about, further, what it says about giving in the New Testament. You'll notice so far, it says a lot, doesn't it? Says a lot. He says here that if you're generous in your giving, it's going to be given back to you. It's going to be pressed down, shaken together, running over. And then notice the last part of the phrase. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. What's that mean? Well, that's the principle of sowing and reaping. You give a little, you get a little. You give a lot, you get a lot. And the problem that I have in the TV preachers, as I mentioned earlier, is that we have the whole mentality that if I give a lot, then I'm going to get back a lot in material possessions. God may choose to give you something back materially. That's His business. Or He may give you back a lot of spiritual blessing. And folks, there's nothing wrong with that. Because Jewish people sometimes would use the word they as a way of avoiding God's name. You'll see that in the passage. He says there, they will pour in your lap a good measure. And sometimes that word they may mean that God is the one that's going to do this. Or that the idea may be that God will repay a person through another person. But the standard of measure that you use in your giving, it's going to be measured to you in return. In other words, the promise here is given is that a person who gives generously will also receive back generously. And the standard that you use is going to be used back toward you. If it's a little, then a little is given in return. But if it's generous, God is generous in His blessings, as you all know. Again, this is the law of sowing and reaping. And William MacDonald, he makes a good point here. He said, we should remember this in regard to agriculture, because that's the context. The farmer does not reap the exact amount of grain he sows, but much more proportionately. So it is in Christian giving. It's not a question of receiving back exactly what one has given, but receiving back far out of proportion to the amount of the gift. Of course, the return is not so much in money as it is in spiritual blessings. You know, when some of you have a garden, when you did your garden, did you just throw one seed down? What if that seed died? You probably put down a few of them, right? And you did that all through the row. You sowed bountifully. And if they all come up, guess what? You reaped bountifully. And I want you to share it with me. Ours didn't make it. So, what's your standard of giving? That's the question we need to ask. Is it little? Is it nothing? Are you very generous? Are you a generous person? Or are you holding on to everything? Are you hoarding? Jesus says the blessing lies in giving, not receiving. It's much more blessed to give than to receive. Only place recorded in the book of Acts of a statement that Jesus made outside the Gospels. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Again, William MacDonald, he says, it's a fixed principle in life that we reap according to our sowing, that our actions react upon us, and that the same measure we use to others is measured back to us. If we sow material things, we reap spiritual treasures of inestimable value. It's also true that what we keep, we lose, and what we give, we have. So think about this as we conclude our time together tonight. Your giving reflects what is going on in your heart. You're either stingy or you're generous. You either hoard or you share. Either laying up your treasure here on earth or you're laying it up in heaven. And the simple question I would ask you is this: what sacrifices are you making for the kingdom of God? One person so adequately stated this way: God prospers us not to raise our standard of living, but our standard of giving. I like that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time in Your Word tonight. We pray that Your Holy Spirit will teach us these principles that we've looked at and help us to understand what your word teaches about giving. And Father, I pray that in our heart that we have worshiped you tonight, and that it has been the desire and the passion for us to do that. And I pray, Father, that as we prepare to leave here tonight, that not only will we have these principles on our mind and our heart that we talked about, but Father, that we'll also continue in this attitude of worship. So Lord, we thank you for this time, and we praise you tonight. And Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit will teach us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.